Look again, if you would, tonight. I want you to notice verse 1 of our text, a familiar story, I think one of the most interesting stories in all of the ministry of Elisha. It's introduced in verse 1. He says, "Now there cried a certain woman." All the men in the church said, amen, right? Women cry, that's all I'm saying. All of the Bible is true, amen? Anyway. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." I want to speak tonight, if I may, on the subject, handing over what you can't handle. Handing over what you can't handle. This widow woman that we're reading about in 2 Kings chapter 4 was a woman who cried. Understandably, she cried, and she cried, and those cries are as desperate, I suppose, as any woman who's ever been at the end of their rope. They were heard, as always, when a godly woman cries out, or a godly man, they were heard by God. This was a woman who was figuratively and really literally at the place where she just couldn't handle it anymore. And yet, it is her story and it is her life, beloved, that God uses during some of the most difficult days in all of the Old Testament to remind us that God, our God, is a very present help in time of trouble. Even when that trouble, maybe even especially when that trouble, is way more than you can handle. By the way, let me just say that somebody here tonight, somebody especially, needs the reminders that are given in this text. Somebody, I have no idea who, especially needs the truth of this empty vessel, because this is not the message that I had intended to bring tonight. And always, it seems, when I'm impressed to bring another message, it's for a reason and for somebody. Verse 1, "There cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead." See, during the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were in the nation of Israel certain workers of God that would gather around the main prophets to help them out. These workers were known as the sons of the prophets. We are told that one of these sons of the prophets died, but he died without being able to pay off some debts that he had incurred. And so this widow, who's apparently a very godly lady herself, she suddenly harnessed with bills that she could never pay. In fact, these debts were so large, they were so serious, that the creditor was harassing her and threatening to sell her sons into slavery to pay off those debts. Not an unusual thing for that time. And so for a godly woman, obviously unpaid debts alone are enough of a burden to cause grief and anxiety. But then to lose your husband and possibly now to lose your two sons obviously would bring about the kind of desperation that this woman's experiencing. As poor as she already was, as she was now facing the prospect of being abandoned and completely and totally alone. This is not just a fancy story. This is a reality for a woman in that day, a reality for people who are living today in some ways. What could be more heartbreaking than to lose both of your sons at once? A prospect that this woman, no mother probably, could handle. I've used the illustration before. You've heard it yourselves, are familiar with the Sullivan family during the Second World War. Mr. and Mrs. Sullivan had five sons. They all joined the Navy together by choice. They were all assigned to the same vessel, the USS Juno, and it was a great mistake. Because as many of you know, the naval officer came to their home with a familiar black envelope in the Second World War. Immediately the Sullivans knew the implications, and Mrs. Sullivan, before the officer could even speak, she asked the question, "Which one?" Meaning, which of my sons perished? And the officer said, "All of them." All five of her sons killed at the same moment in Guadalcanal, George and Frank and Joseph and Matt and Albert. Which led, of course, to the famous Sullivan rule and the saving of Private Ryan. Ryan, can you imagine that just like that, she's a mother. She gave birth to all five of these boys, and instantly her life as a mother ended that night as far as she was concerned. This is what this woman's facing. I want you to understand that in 2 Kings chapter 4, her husband has just died. Her two boys, her life, if you will never be seen alive again. She's facing this prospect, and there was nothing. There was nothing in the world that she could do about this. Completely helpless, poor and powerless, in deep debt during a time of famine, this woman had no resources whatsoever. This was a situation that she could not handle. I remind you, they didn't have Social Security in those days. They wouldn't have welfare, life insurance, no aid to dependent children, no savings and loan, no Florida kid care, no WIC, none of that. She had no way out, beloved, nothing except to face disaster with heartache, pain, sorrow. And so she cries. And so she should cry out. And she cries in verse 1 to Elisha the prophet, and she said, "Elisha, my husband, as you know, is gone. And you know he feared the Lord while he was alive and that he served you very well. Elisha, they're now coming to take away my sons into slavery. What did I do? How can I handle this?" And so the Lord gives us this story. And in fact, the Lord gives us the entire story of her plight and her final outcome in just a very few verses. Why? Well, you know, the Bible says that these things were written for our learning. They're not just stories to have flannel graph thing to put in a little Sunday school class or children's church. These were written for our learning and our admonition. This story is not just so we can learn about a woman. It's not even that we can learn about Elisha. This is so that we can learn about God and how God works in the lives of his own. And I'll say it again for somebody in this room, in fact, for many in this room, there are things that we need to know and be reminded of about God. For example, the first thing I want you to consider, number one, is that no matter what the circumstances, no matter how big the obstacle, how deep your debt, how great your sorrow, serious your danger, no matter how dark your path, number one, this story teaches that God knows the way out. If you're up against the Red Sea, Egyptian soldiers are closing on you very fast, and you're not people of war. Your back is against the wall. There's nowhere to turn. There's nowhere to go. You don't have a handle on this. What do? Well, you hand it over because God knows what you don't know. God knows the way out. Joseph, blackmailed and cast into jail to die. His family thinks he's dead. There's no one there to help him. No way out of prison. Don't lose heart. Joseph, God knows what you don't know. God knows a way out. God always knows a way out. Cast into a den of hungry lions, there's no door, there's no ladder, there's no escape. There's absolutely no way out of this danger and this trial. But hang on, Daniel, because God knows a way out. A fiery furnace. You say these men are going to throw you into a fiery furnace, and King Nebuchadnezzar has ordered, the most powerful man on the face of the entire earth has ordered your execution. It looks hopeless and it looks certain. Keep the faith, fellows, because God knows a way out, even up into the very end when you are tossed into the fire. If it's God's will, he knows a way out. He knows the way out of a desert, out of a prison, out of a lion's den. He knows the way out of a furnace. God knows the way out of a Jewish mob, out of a sealed tomb, out of a fatal disease, a mighty storm, out of a great famine. God knows the way out of addiction, out of sorrow, out of debt, out of sickness, out of fear, out of despair. It doesn't matter, beloved. God sees what we cannot see, and God knows what we do not know. He has a perspective that this poor widow and that you and I could never have. He knows the way out. Years ago, I was reading a book by one of the space shuttle crewmen, and he said that it was amazing to him when he looked out from space the first time he was in space. And he said at the same time, to be able to see the city of Chicago and Washington, D.C., his amazement, he described it as he could view the entire Hudson Bay and the Mississippi River at the same time and how incredible it was. And then he went on to say he realized that that was not incredible to God. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Nothing escapes God's attention. The Bible says that he holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand. I don't know what your obstacle is tonight. I don't know what your problem is or the thing you're stressing out. But I know this. I know that God knows the way out of it. I don't know what your dilemma is, but God knows the way out of it. I don't know what your heartache is and your concern is, but God knows the way out of it. God always knows the way out. Psalm 50:15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I don't believe in just calling on God when I'm in trouble. God does. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Why? Because God has the answer. If you're at your wit's end, which is an expression that Job uses in the book of Job, that expression came from there. And Job said, when he was at his wit's end, he said, he knoweth the way that I take. And when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Twice since I've been saved, I found myself at my wit's end. Twice since I've been saved, perhaps a third time, I've been in a place of despair. And all of those times, there was no human solution. There was no answer humanly to the problem. I could only say with the Israelites, as they also said once, neither know we what to do. Nevertheless, our eyes are upon thee. I didn't know what to do. I didn't have the answers. I didn't know where to turn. I was pressed out of measure. I honestly felt that the entire world was in a situation that could not be fixed as far as I was concerned. But through it all, I didn't know it then. I know it now, and I can see it now. But at that time, God always knew the way out. And when he was ready, when he's ready, and according to his will, he can open the Red Sea. He can stop the mouths of the lions. He can open the prison doors. He can rain on parched ground, and God shows the way out in his time. There's a second thing I want you to notice, because in addition to God's knowing the way out in 2 Kings, the other lesson I want you to notice is not only that he knows the way out, but number two, God uses what you have oftentimes to get out. As we said at the beginning of the message, hand over what you can't handle. Look at verse 2. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save or except a pot of oil. Now, wait a minute. Think she was exaggerating? You think this was hyperbole? I don't at all. No furniture in the house, no wardrobe or dishes or money or jewelry. I think she was selling everything that she could sell to keep her sons from being sold into slavery. And the only thing she had left was a little bit of oil that she had to have to feed her children. What do you have in the house? I have nothing. This is what it says. You see, there were very rough days for preachers' families then. Israel was apostate, and Jezebel had just as soon starve all of them to death. So here this woman was, nothing but a pot of oil for food and some heat and some light. And she said, I have nothing except that. And Elisha said, that'll work. Elisha said, that'll be fine if you surrender it. That little pot of oil will pay your debts. It will save your sons. It will provide for your needs. And it will provide for your sons' needs, not just now or tomorrow, but into the future. Go ahead, he said. Bring out the oil. Because God uses what you have when what you have is surrendered to him. Moses says, Lord, you want me to liberate a couple million slaves from the entire Egyptian empire. You want me to go up against the greatest world empire since Babylon itself with no weapons and no soldiers. Lord, I don't have a dime. I have a speech problem. I can't speak well. How about some weapons? How about some artillery to match the Egyptians? Lord, I think some soldiers would be nice before we attempt this escape. I have nothing, O God, that you can use. You know what he's saying? Moses is saying this, Lord, what do I have? Do you remember how God answered him? Yes, you do. The Lord looked at Moses and he said, what is that in thine hand? Moses looks down, and in his hand, it's a stick. A stick. It's a shepherd's rod, if you will. And you know what the Lord said? That'll work. That stick is all you need to defeat the entire empire of Egypt. Look, folks, could there be a greater illustration of how God works than a stick? A dead piece of wood surrendered in a man's hand. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus, and you know, they were all upset. Master, they said, we've started this Bible conference today, and nearly 15,000 people showed up in the desert, and Master, you know, nobody thought about dinner. And besides that, we don't have enough money to buy food for 100 people, much less 15,000. And so what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, how much do you have? What do you have? And Andrew spoke up, and Andrew said, Lord, to be honest with you, all we have is a little sack lunch from a little boy, 5 biscuits, 2 fish sticks. It's a kid's meal, Captain D's, amen? John Smith, John Silver. The Lord Jesus said, that little boy's lunch, that's all I need. Go ahead and take that, surrender it, and feed the multitude. Now, you may think that's an unusual thing, but the disciples, if they knew their Bibles, would have known that God could do this all along. Even in our text, look at chapter 4, go all the way down to verse 42. Feeding the multitude didn't just happen in the New Testament. Verse 42, and there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves and barley, and full ears of corn, the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave. That means leave extras thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left extras, if you would, thereof, according to the word of the Lord. You know, do you suppose that God is trying to teach us something about himself in his word? When in these stories, over and over and over again, God is not limited by what you lack. If anything, God likes what you lack. I challenge you to search the scriptures. You find the men and the women that God used the most, especially when they were at the end of their rope, and when all they could do was cry out because they couldn't handle it anymore. Find where God showed himself the strongest. Was it always to the noble? No, usually to the despised. To the strong, usually the weak. To the rich, nope, usually the poor. To the great, usually to the small. To the master, usually to the servant. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, and base things, and things which are despised hath he chosen like a stick. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. I taught the teenagers this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This verse, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just earthen vessels. We're clay pots. Earthen vessels were common and cheap. Why an earthen vessel? Why does God want to put the treasure of the light of the glory of God in little old clay pots? Here's what it says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God loves to show himself mighty. A.W. Tozer, he once wrote something that I wrote down in my older Bible, and I've thought about it many times since then. He said, quote, I used to think that God put his greatest blessings on shelves, one above another, so that the higher you climb, the more you get. But now I know, he said, that God puts his greatest blessings on shelves, one below another, so that the lower you stoop, the more you get. In other words, the more you depend upon God, the more God can show himself mighty. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so I say tonight, take heart, dear people. God does not need for you to have a huge portfolio or savings account to make a way. In fact, God doesn't need for you to have a single dollar in your wallet. God doesn't need for you to be strong or wise or mighty, just a clay pot. God would just as soon use the little you have now. God uses what you have when it's surrendered to him. Ask Samson about a jawbone. Ask Gideon about an army that was 32,000 down to 300. Ask Paul about his thorn and the widow about her mite. Ask Peter about his nets and David about his sling. Look, I'm saying again, you mark it down. Go through the scriptures. God is not limited with using those with much. And beloved, God is capable of using your meager resources, your little faith. God can do great things, little as much, when God is in it. And again, because usually the less you have, the more you depend. The more you have, usually the less you depend on Him. God knows the way out. And God loves to use the little that you have to make that way. The question is, what do you do? I mean, look, when you've handed over what you can no longer handle, then what do you do? Well, folks, then you do what you ought always to do and what we're supposed to do all along. Then you trust His wisdom and His will. Look at verse 1. There cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Now, whoa, wait a minute. I have a question about this verse. There's a problem with this. My husband, one of the sons of the prophets, a servant of God who feared the Lord, died. And furthermore, he died in poverty and in debt. So I have a question. Where was God when that happened? Where was God, the mighty God, when this man died? None of this misery would have happened in the first place. There would have been no widow, no creditors, no losing their sons to slavery. None of this had not the father died. So, where's the trust? Where's the will of God here? Well, folks, this is what I'm talking about when I say you trust. You should be trusting the will and the wisdom of God all along. Because when it comes to God's will, we are called to do one thing. To do what this widow was still doing. And this is what amazes me about this woman. To this moment, she was crying and trusting God and going to God's man for help. Job, as the young people sang a moment ago, what do you have to say for yourself? You're sitting in these ashes and with boils, without your family, without your fortune, without your friends. What do you have to say for yourself? And Job ultimately says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Though he slay me. Job, why are you praying? You've lost everything. You're without hope. You don't have a chance. Why are you praying? And he says, "Because I know my Redeemer liveth." He goes on to say, "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's faith. You know, whatever happened to Christianity that seeks the Lord in the day of trouble? I mean, that the first thing God's people do when there's adversity and problem and heartache is they cry out unto God. They go to Him in prayer and spend lots of time crying out and seeking God, because they certainly spend lots of time on the phone and crying out to one another. Trust and obey is the hymn. And so here's her faith. Verse 2. And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few," meaning get a lot of them. "And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons." In other words, they didn't have these big miracle crusades and TV so that everybody could see these miracles. "And thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." Now, folks, please note the implications here. This widow was commanded to go to all of her neighbors and borrow their pots, empty pots, and not a few, he says. I can imagine the neighbors. "Miriam, can I borrow your pots?" "Well, Mary, what are you going to do with my pots? I need everything you got. Give me your big pots, your little pots. Give me the oil vessels. Give me all of them. Give me that vase over there that's got the flowers. Take the flowers. I need all of them. I'm going home, and I'm going to take the oil out of my pot, and I'm going to fill up all of these pots." And the neighbors think, uh-oh. She's finally had a nervous breakdown. Cray-cray. It's been too much. It's so much she couldn't handle it. Her husband died, her son's future, all these debts. It must have gotten the best of her. I can imagine this widow. How humiliating if this preacher's wife had to bring back these pots unused and empty because it didn't work. It might intimidate you into borrowing one or maybe two pots, just enough to pay the debt, but not her. By the way, you know, since this was a time of national famine, I've often wondered, if Elisha didn't tell her to go to her neighbor's empty pots and get those as a reminder that others were struggling and others were suffering as well. One thing's for sure, seeing others when you're in need is always a very wise thing to do. Verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. You get the picture? Let's fill up this one. Jacob, go get another one. Let's fill up that one. Bring that one. Let's fill it up. And she's going, and she's going, and she's going, and there's 12 more pots left, and there's 11 and 10, and she goes on. Verse 6, and it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. This had to have been exciting. Her little pot of oil, so precious in the east, she pours it out into another pot. And then son number one brings over another one and he fills it up. Son number two brings another one, and on it goes. She had a regular oil well. God gave the widow just as much as her faith had asked. And how much was it? Verse 7, she came and told the man of God. And he said, go, sell the oil and pay the debt. And live thou and thy children the rest. How much was it, Pastor? Well, it was at least Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Why did the oil stay? The word stay means to stop. Why not a perpetual flow? Well, apparently she didn't need it in order to do God's will. But God took care of her needs. And everybody in this room who's over 20 years of age, and especially if you're over 30 and even more so over 40 or 50, everybody knows that God always takes care of your needs. Not necessarily your greeds, amen, but your needs. Our calling as the people of God is very simple. Trust Him. Trust His Word. All of His Word. I heard an old preacher ranting and raving not long ago, and he was preaching. He says, I believe all the Bible. I believe all the promises in the book. I believe it from Genesis to Concordance. I believe the maps, and I even believe the ribbon. Well, I don't know about the ribbon, but I'll tell you what. I believe all the words, not as faithfully as I should. But we have every reason to believe all of the words. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise. So you hand over what you can't handle. And then you trust God that he knows a way out. That he has the power to get that way out. That he will use whatever you have, no matter how meager or little or small. Your wisdom as little, your strength as little, your resources as small as they are, God can and will use that if it's surrendered to Him. Father in heaven, we thank you that these things were written for our learning and our admonition, and we have been admonished tonight to trust you. And we have been admonished to be reminded, God, that you know what we don't know. And that one day our eyes will be fully open. There are things, there are questions that may be answered, but for now we are called to believe and trust and the one who is completely trustworthy. Help us to leave this place with a courage and a boldness of faith that defies anything in the flesh, that others may see it and glorify your name. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Amen. Amen. Greet our visitors. Fellowship. God bless you. You're dismissed.